Hey guys, welcome to my complete week's teaching. I have four new videos I've done this week, and this week I put them all in one teaching so you can watch the entire thing. Enjoy that, sit back. I ask you to do three quick things. Number one, drop me a comment if you're watching this, wherever you're watching this from. Just say hi, whatever country you're watching this from, let me know. I'd love to hear from you. If you have a prayer request, put it in there. If you just want to say, hey, amen, I agree. If you want to say you disagree, we can have a good internet argument. No, I would do that, but love to hear from you there. Secondly, I've got lots of announcements before about my ministry. Too many to give, but look in the notes. And thirdly, I have a brand new book and a study guide that goes with this book called The Spirit-Filled Life. You can get it on my website or on Amazon.com or Amazon in whatever country you're living in. They will get a paperback to you by tomorrow, or you can get the Kindle download in about 3 seconds. So I really encourage you to get that. I put years of study, thought, and experience, sometimes bad experience, into this book, and I'm going to be teaching from that for the next few weeks, how to live the Spirit-filled life. Selah, grab a copy. Great. Hey, let's go into this week's teaching. This trumpeter, I think he's drunk. He's playing the Star Spangled Banner, but he keeps slipping into other songs. But, you know, let's kind of zoom out and let me set the stage. I want to take the time to talk about this week. Theology is important. Okay? I don't know where you are at with theology, or as I say that to you, theology is important. What does that conjure up in your mind? I find for a lot of people in my stream of Christianity, theology, when you mention the word, the concept of theology, the eyes glaze over and they, it's like they kind of go, okay, boring stuff and dusty dry books and sort of endless, you know, discussions about things. But theology is our understanding of the things of God. Theos, it's our understanding of the things of God. You know, God is who he is. There's ultimate reality in God. God has given us his word. His word doesn't tell us everything about who he is and who we are, but it tells us what we need to know, what God has chosen to give us. And then theology is our understanding, our reading of scripture, our going through various books, various concepts, and our trying to construct those and put those together in a consistent, systematic way that doesn't contradict itself. So if I talk about my theology of God, I'm talking about how I understand God to be. Now, how important is theology? In one sense, I believe you can meet God and encounter God even if you have no theology, or if you have really bad theology. I like to put it this way. I don't think God will ever reject somebody for because of bad theology or imperfect theology. You know, if you come to Jesus, he's not giving you a theological test. He's looking for a hungry heart. So theology is not going to cause God to reject you, but theology may cause you to reject God. If I believe goofy things about God, God is still going to accept me and love me and want to straighten out my goofy ideas. But if I have goofy ideas about my God, I might run away from him. Or even at a larger sense, a more important sense in a way, if I have strange, erroneous, goofy ideas about God, I will misinform and lead other people astray. I was watching a debate a week or two back between two lovely guys, and they really were, and they're polite, respectful. But one was a Mormon, and one was an evangelical, a believer, a born-again Christian. And they were discussing the Trinity. And at one point in the discussion, the Mormon said, and I think he had a good point. In a way, he said to his evangelical friend, even if my theology about the Trinity is wrong, you really think God's going to condemn me to hell for all eternity because I misunderstood the theology of the Trinity, which we would all agree is difficult to understand. And I was thinking about this, and I kind of agree with my Mormon friend in a way. I think you can know the triune God even if you've got a confused idea who he is and what that means, because none of us understand that perfectly. But again, the problem with this man is he is teaching others this erroneous thing. You know, if you said the Trinity, what does that matter? Well, let me put it this way. If Jesus is not God, then Jesus is a created being. He's just a man. Maybe he's the best man he's ever lived, but he's just another man. And suddenly the whole gospel falls apart. So theology is really important. And the reason I say that is I am in a journey, and I'd love to recommend that you come on that journey with me, where we think and examine what truly is our theology about Holy Spirit. I have been asking and attempting to answer some questions in my book, in these videos. What does it mean to live a Spirit-filled life? Pause for coffee. What does a Spirit-filled church truly look like? Pause for coffee. How far can we go in the things of God or the things of the Spirit of God? Like, what is available to us? What does it actually look like? What is God's dream for you and I in terms of a Spirit-filled life? And I want to suggest to you, and this is guaranteed to get some, especially some Pentecostals annoyed, but that's okay. You know, I grew up in a Pentecostal church. I love that. I came into the things of the Spirit in a Pentecostal church, so I honor that group. And yet, I find at times that we've inherited a structure, let's say structure in the way of our theology, an understanding, a framework, which doesn't always serve us. I think at times we've inherited a framework, Pentecostal, charismatic, third wave, whatever you want to call that, a framework of understanding around the things of the Spirit of God that have to a large degree limited our experience. And I find there's a whole bunch of people who've basically settled on the experience that they have and are not believing, asking, seeking, or endeavoring to live out more, because it's sort of the theology says this is all there is. You know, if you were born again, let's say maybe in some, I don't want to pick on church names here, but some kind of church that said, well, Jesus saves you, but he'll never heal you, he'll never speak to you, he'll never answer your prayers. If your theology says that to you, then you're going to be limited by your theology. And I believe there's always more in God. I've had the experience many times in my life of having wonderful men and women of God who've spent years preaching the things of God but have never come around the things of the Spirit. And I've had the privilege, sometimes the challenge, of leading them into a higher walk, a higher understanding of that. And I actually love it when people will humble themselves. My wife Leah attended a Bible school in the UK, Colin Urquhart's Bible School, Kingdom Faith. And there was a wonderful gentleman who was part of that ministry for many years, originally from Scotland. This guy was a lecturer in a Scottish university, and one summer he went camping in the south of England. I think he was born again, but very reformed, very traditional, very kind of theoretical. Again, he was a theologian, a scholar, knew the Bible well, but it was very much more like wasn't that personal to him. And one summer he went camping in the south of England, and the place they normally went camping was full, so they had to go camping in a Christian campsite near them. And there was a Christian conference on, where this ministry, Colin Urquhart, this spiritual ministry, had a big tent and was teaching and putting on all these wonderful meetings. And one evening, this man, his name is John, he went to the campsite store to buy a pint of milk. It's a British thing. And on his way back, he stayed well away from the tent with all of the crazy charismatics. But to avoid the large tent, he had to go past a smaller tent that had about 500 kids in it. And these kids that evening, and these are like 5, 6, 7, 8-year-olds, they were all being taught about how to receive the Holy Spirit. And this wonderful college lecturer wandered past this tent. You know, this is a man maybe in his 60s at the time with a bottle of milk. I think he had his dressing gown on. And he stood by the door of the tent, transfixed, as this children's leader taught little children how to receive the Holy Spirit. And at the end of this short presentation, this teacher said to all the children, right, everybody who wants to be filled with the Spirit, come forward. And hundreds of kids ran forward. And this precious college lecturer suddenly found himself walking forward too. And when the man at the front prayed, this college lecturer was filled with the Holy Spirit, began speaking in tongues, and he spent hours in this tent just praising God in other tongues. Eventually, he wandered back to his tent, and his wife was, you know, kind of pretty angry, like, where have you been? I thought you had an accident. What happened? And when this man tried to speak in English, just tongues came out. And I love that story because it was actually the prologue to that story that always touched me and impacted me in a way. This man went back home in, you know, July or August, whatever, and in September began his 9 month, his sort of school season of teaching. And every September, this man would teach on the book of Deuteronomy. It was sort of just his standard introductory to freshman students. And that fall, on the very first day, went into his regular lecture hall, maybe about 60 students, pulled out his notes, began teaching on Deuteronomy as he'd done for many, many years. Same lessons, same notes, same points. But this year, as he taught, God's Spirit began flowing out of him. And all over the lecture hall, atheistic students began crying and sobbing and repenting and laughing and giving their lives to Jesus. He taught the same truth, but this time it was anointed by the Spirit of God. Now my question to you, I'm going to end with this today, but how do we live that? How do we stay in that place? How do we stay in that experience of fullness? Is it possible? Is it available to us? Many of us have periods in our life as we look back and we say, wow, I was so full of the Holy Spirit there. Is it possible that you and I can be today and for the rest of our lives? Come on this journey with me. Grab a copy of that book. It will help you. And let's go on that journey together in Jesus' name. Guys, so let's talk about the Spirit-filled life. I don't know if you've ever thought much about this, but really throughout the whole of the Old Testament, we see very little of God's Spirit. In a sense, in Genesis 1, before creation, the Spirit of God's hovering over the face of the waters, the Word comes, creation is made. I would personally say the Garden of Eden was filled and blanketed with the Holy Spirit. And yet, it's like, in a way, because of sin, God withdrew His presence, His manifest presence anyway, from planet Earth. And all the way through the Old Testament, you see small instances, odd, you know, men and women here and there who were anointed by God. In a way, they don't have the Spirit dwelling in them as Jesus did or as I do and you do if you're a believer. But they had the Spirit on them and they were anointed for specific tasks and purposes. I love a story in Numbers 11. I was sharing this in my church on Sunday where Moses can't cope with the workload that he's got. And his father-in-law Jethro gives him great advice. Choose 70 elders and these guys will help you. And Moses has all these elders, but the problem is they're not anointed elders. And Moses still can't cope with the workload. And then the Lord tells Moses the problem. He says, you've got 70 workers, elders, helpers. They're there to serve you in your vision. And yet, they're not anointed. They don't have the same Spirit you've got on you, on them. I often like to put this out, but it is, it's interesting. God never said to Moses, I'm going to put my Spirit on the 70 elders. What the Lord said to Moses is, I'm going to take of the Spirit that's on you and put the Spirit that's on you on them. The reason I say that is, it's really important in terms of, kind of leadership, church leadership, ministry leadership, that people are flowing in the same anointing. Sometimes the most divisive, conflicted people are actually very anointed people, but they're just anointed to do a different thing. They're anointed to be in a different place. They're anointed to fulfill a different task. And it's vital, it's not enough that we're anointed. We've got to be anointed with the same anointing and the same flow and the same Spirit of what is going on with the leader of that house. So the Lord tells Moses, take these 70 elders out of the camp, and I'm going to take of the Spirit that's on you and put it on them. Great. So Moses calls all 70, meet outside of the camp. And yet two of them show up late. Two of them were missing. So when Moses prays, the Spirit of God lands on all of the 62 elders, if you will, 68 elders. And they all start prophesying. Can you imagine 68 elders all prophesying out loud? Nobody writing anything down, nobody listening to each other, but they're all prophesying. Hallelujah. And then Moses closes the service down. They all go off somewhere, and Joshua is like tidying up the chairs, whatever, you know. And suddenly the two guys who were missing, Eldad and Medad, come into the camp. And when they walk in, the Spirit of God fills them. They start prophesying as well. And Joshua, you can see Joshua's a really great guy, but it's like he's a little bit peeved and annoyed. And he comes to Moses and says, Moses, Eldad and Medad, the two guys, the latecomers, they're out of the camp and they're prophesying. Stop them. And Moses, you see the heart of God just like breaking through Moses at this point. And Moses turns to Joshua and says, you want me to stop two men prophesying? He says, and Moses says, if only God would pour his spirit out on the whole nation. If only the whole nation would be prophets. If only the whole world would be prophets. And here's what I want you to see, guys. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. Hallelujah. On the day of, you know, think of it this way. God's spirit's basically absent from planet Earth during most of the Old Testament. Occasionally God anoints a man, anoints a woman. Occasionally God would put his hand on somebody, but he'd often take his hand off them. And little glimpses of God's spirit moving. God's spirit was in a box in Israel, in the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies. And suddenly imagine you're Satan. And on after the baptism of John in the river in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, suddenly Satan looks and there's a man filled to overflowing without measure with the Holy Spirit. His name is Jesus. Everywhere Jesus went, demons would scream out, we know who you are. You are the anointed of God, the Holy One. You see what they're saying? They're saying you're the Messiah, you're the Holy One, you're the anointed one. And for 3.5 years, Jesus walked around like this pillar of fire on him. He was the anointed one of God. And Satan knew he could do nothing against that anointing. It literally would break the yoke. And eventually, Satan thought he'd won. He killed Jesus, crucified the Lord of life. And for 3 days, Satan thought he'd won. And then, of course, Jesus is raised from the dead. And then Jesus ascends into heaven. And I can see Satan thinking like, okay, I've got rid of him. That was weird, but what's going to happen now? There are no more anointed people on planet Earth. And then on the day of Pentecost, suddenly 120 people are filled with that same power, that same anointing that Jesus had. Now, guys, I really want you to see this. The only thing you catch today, catch this. From Satan's point of view, it was like there were 120 Jesuses. Now, don't write me in the comments this anyway. I know they weren't Jesus. It wasn't like 120 people were added to the Trinity. I know they're not God, but they were anointed with the Spirit of God without measure, the same Spirit, the same anointing. From Satan's point of view, there was one anointed person in Jesus, and now there's 120 anointed people. And Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and in a way like fulfills the longing, the prophecy of Moses, and says, he quotes Joel, it will come to pass in the last days, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh, your sons and daughters will prophesy. You can all play, you can all be filled with the Spirit of God. Peter stands up and says, this gift is to you, to your children, your children's children, as many as the Lord will call. And God wants to give every man and woman on planet Earth the Spirit of the living God. Hallelujah. He wants to fill us all with his Spirit. That Spirit is here and now, and it's available to each and every one of you. I've got to end here, guys, but I want you to see that as well. I think sometimes our Pentecostal charismatic theology has turned us into evangelicals who can speak in tongues. Let this emergency vehicle pass here while I drink some coffee. New York City is noisy. Come to New York, they said. Make a video in New York, they said. It'll be great. Thank you. I think at times our Pentecostal charismatic theology is not wrong, it's just shallow and it won't fit. The wineskin of our theology won't take us where we need to get. The wineskin of our theology is creaking and is old, and we need a new wineskin if we want new wine, if we want a movement of new wine, and if we want to stay in the now and live in the fullness of the new wine. I think we need a new way of thinking about that. Selah. Guys, I'm going to have to end here. It's really noisy here, but I want to encourage you. God wants you full. God wants you overflowing and filled in Jesus' name. Bye for now. So this week, I entitled the chapter I'm teaching from this week, The Day of the Holy Spirit. And I believe we are living in the day of the Holy Spirit. I want to tweak some of our theology. I meet many precious, spirit-filled, tongue-talking people who kind of have this weird theology that we've drifted in, that we've caught by osmosis, and I've never really read about it in the Bible, but at times we get our theology from the songs we sing or from statements people make. You know, years ago in the 90s, people began praying, "More, Lord, more." You know, there's a group somewhere around me called We Want More, and you know, God doesn't have any more to give you. God gave you all of His more on the day of Pentecost. Heaven doesn't have any more to give you. And you can say we want more. It's not wrong to say in the sense of, God, I look at my life and I want what I have, what You've already given me. I want the fullness I've already received, John 1:16, Colossians 2:9-10, to be in more evidence. I want me to break through the barriers, the roadblocks, the inertia, the laziness, the passivity, all the things in me that would block that. But it's actually wrong to say, God, would You give more? Like, God, you're not giving what You need to, and we need You to do something You're not doing. Rather, God, help me do what I'm not doing to release the more that You've already given me. If you need to, just stop, rewind the last minute and play it again. I think it will begin to make sense. So I think we need a theology that says God has given of His fullness. God's given everything on the day of Pentecost. You know, there's a song we used to sing in England years ago in the 70s and 80s. This is the day that the Lord has made. Probably sounds a little cheesy now with a tambourine and a, you know, but it was actually a good song. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And, you know, as a kid listening to that song, I don't think I ever really got what the scripture was saying. I'd always hear that song in my ear anyway to say, this is the day the Lord has made. And I took that to mean, oh yeah, Tuesday is the day the Lord has, God, You made this day and it's Your day. And tomorrow morning, Wednesday, I'll get up and go, oh, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. You know, really what the scripture's saying though when it talks about that is it's talking about the day of the Lord in a period. As like, there's an old book and a series in the UK called The Day of the Triffids. We might say this is the day of technology. It's the day of the woman. It's the day of whatever. We're living in the day of the Lord. It's not a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday day. This is the day of the Lord has arrived. Hallelujah. We're not waiting for the day of the Lord. On the day of Pentecost, the day of Holy Spirit arrived. And we are living now in Pentecost. You know, there's not one verse in the Bible that says God took His Spirit away from mankind. On the day of Pentecost, God poured His Spirit out on all flesh. And I want you to see that right now. God's Spirit is available to all flesh right now, anywhere, any place, anytime. Anywhere there's a hungry heart, anywhere anybody will believe, anywhere somebody will actually take God at His word. And I want to do something really simple and yet profound with you today. I want to talk about why we don't see power in the church. Now again, maybe you'll be offended at that. Am I full of power? Well, are we really full of power? Are we seeing the power gifts in evidence in our churches? Or are we replacing with cool music and light shows and smoke machines? And I'm not against any of that. Are we replacing with our coolness the power of Holy Spirit? I want to just quickly go through Luke chapter 4. The beginning of Luke 4, really great passage, Luke 4. It says, Jesus went into the wilderness or the desert filled with the Holy Spirit. And round about verse 12 or 13 of Luke 4, it says Jesus came out of the desert in the power of the Spirit. He went into the desert full of the Spirit, and he came out of the desert in the power of the Spirit. And I have a really simple question to you today. How do we move from fullness to power? How did Jesus move from fullness to power? What do we need to do what Jesus did, to move from fullness into power? Selah. And I want to suggest to you, well, there's probably at least three things I would say Jesus did, the Bible clearly outlines in Matthew and Luke, that Jesus did that we need to do. And frankly, most of us don't like either of the three. But let me go through them. Number one, Jesus fasted. Now, I used to hate the subject of fasting. I've actually grown to love it in a certain way. But, you know, I'm not telling you as some legalistic thing. In fact, I'm telling you don't fast out of a legalistic way. If somebody sold you the bill of goods that you need to fast for God to accept you, they're lying to you. We don't need to fast to get God to give us anything. God's already given us everything. And yet there's something powerful about fasting that breaks the dominance and the stronghold of our flesh and releases the life of the Spirit from within us. Do you remember in Mark 9 when the disciples couldn't cast out a demon and they came to Jesus and they said, Lord, why couldn't we do it? And Jesus says, because of your unbelief. And then he says, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. Now, I believe he's saying this kind of unbelief comes out by prayer and fasting, not this kind of demon. But any which way you look at it, Jesus says to his disciples, if you want to live a life of power where you release the power of God, prayer and fasting is part of that. And Jesus came aside and spent 40 days praying and fasting in a deserted place. And I just lovingly want to suggest to you, speaking from one of the busiest cities in the world right now, New York City, that I think we've been sold a bill of goods if we've told we'll get power by going to a church, a conference, a big stadium filled with people, by listening to a rock band, by having a famous person lay hands on us and taking a selfie as we go fall on the floor and all this kind of stuff. I'm not trying to be facetious. I think you get power by being alone with God. I think what God does in the secret place will be manifest in the public arena, in public ministry. I think the wells we dig in the secret place will be shown, revealed, and manifest in the public place. And I believe Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit, not by the devil, led aside to fast and pray for 40 days. Key number two is Jesus went through temptation and testing. Now again, you could say, does God want to tempt me with sin? No, it's not about that. But God will test you. Before God will lead you into a promised land, he'll lead you through a wilderness. It's interesting, the children of Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness before they came into the fullness of their destiny. Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness before he came into his destiny. You know, at the end of this passage, Jesus literally reads his destiny, Messiah passage of scripture. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me, etc. Luke 4:18. So, I believe we are going to go through tests. We may not like them, but we will go through them in our life. One of the greatest leaps in my ministry, in my life, was in the late 2000, when I went to India for the first time and did mass crusades. I saw more people healed in one day. I saw more people come to Christ in one day than I'd seen in the whole of my life, literally. And than I'd seen in all of the churches I'd ever been in. Yeah? Was not even close. And yet for 3 days, I went through this terrible place of testing, of Satan testing me, and I couldn't feel God, I couldn't feel his love, couldn't feel his presence, no goosebump, no glory, anointing, whatever. And I'm saying to you, we I think at times we get anywhere near the testing of the Lord and we run away from it and we say, Lord, rescue me. And often God will rescue us if we ask him to do that. But sometimes we're being rescued from the very thing the Spirit of God wants to lead us into. And I think if God wants you to go through a season, a moment where you're put to the test, don't worry about it. James says in James chapter 1, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into temptations, testing, trial. Knowing this, the trial of your faith works patience. And then James said the point of a season of testing is that you would be mature or complete or perfect, entire, lacking nothing. That's what God wants for you. But he wants you to walk through a time where you prove, not you prove in a conference, but you prove alone what God has said to you. Hey, the last key I want to give you from this passage as well is so simple we often miss it. What happened in the season of testing and temptation? Basically, every test Jesus went through was all about his identity. The Father had said to the Son, you are my beloved Son. Satan comes to Jesus at least three times, but maybe more, and says, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God. What does Jesus do in response? Jesus simply says, it is written, it is written, it is written. He eyeballs Satan, looks him in the eye, and quotes scripture at Satan. He takes the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Hebrews 4, 11 and 12, and hits Satan between the horns with that sword. It is written, it is written, it is written. And if you want the Spirit of God to move from fullness, you may be watching this saying, Graham, I'm Pentecostal, charismatic, I speak in tongues, I'm full of the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying you're not. I'm saying you're probably not walking in power. And the difference, one of the keys to walking in power is resisting Satan and saying, it is written. I'm not saying simply saying the words, but literally resisting him, whom resists steadfastly in the faith. If you will keep resisting Satan with it is written, a time will come when he will collapse. The structural integrity of his strongholds in your life will collapse, and a deluge of the Spirit of God will flow through you from fullness into power. Selah. Guys, I'm going to be back tomorrow with some more teaching, and I'm going to have a Q&A on this subject, so look forward to seeing you there. God bless you. Get a hold of a copy of that book and leave me a comment below. Bye for now. Well, hey friends, greetings from New York City. I'm going to finish this week's video today with some Q&A. And I got some great questions all about staying full of Holy Spirit. So as usual, I encourage you to grab a copy of my new book, The Spirit-Filled Life. There should be a link below. Please drop me a comment. Let me know wherever you're watching this video from. I'd love to say hello to you and bless you in Jesus' name. And lastly, I've got lots of announcements before my churches, my traveling ministry, books, videos, courses, and so much more. All below. Take a look. Good. So let's jump into these questions. Question number one is a great question. Can everybody prophesy, and is everybody a prophet? Good question. And let me dissect that really quickly. I would say, let's just talk about Christians, not the whole world. Can every Christian prophesy? A resounding yes. You know, this may be controversial, but it's not to me. If you're in a church that doesn't teach on prophecy, I mean the exercise of prophecy, not just Bible prophecy. If you're in a church where the leaders don't prophesy, leave. You are not in a Bible-believing church. I mean, I honestly say that. Think that through if you're watching this. If you go to church, when was the last time you saw your pastor stand up and prophesy in church? I mean, fill in the blank, answer the question. Because I would tell you, you're not in a Bible-believing church if you don't see Bible-believing action that follows that church. I've seen a lot of people recently put out videos saying, if your church doesn't condemn the killing of Charlie Kirk, leave. And yeah, I don't think anybody should tell churches what to do in a way, other than God, but I basically agree with that. It's disgusting what happened with Charlie Kirk, and I've talked about it and prayed and, you know, commented about that in my church. I completely agree with that. My point to you, though, is are you in a church that doesn't do what the Bible says? Like, leave. So every Christian can prophesy. You say, what does it say that? I'm glad you asked. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul says again and again and again, I want you all to prophesy. You can all prophesy one by one. So every Christian can, doesn't mean they will, but every Christian can prophesy. God is sovereign, but you are in control of you. God is not in control of you, and Holy Spirit is not in control of you. So if you don't go to a Bible church that teaches the Bible and demonstrates the Bible, and you have examples to follow and will train and equip you in these things, then you're not going to live them out. Selah. So it is vital we catch that. Now, are everybody prophets? No. The Bible clearly says that. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul asked the question, same writer, same book. 1 Corinthians 12, he says, are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. And then he says, but you can all prophesy. So what's the difference between someone who can prophesy, everybody, and a prophet? One is a gift that every Christian can flow in, an anointing, if you will. John Wimber used to call them gracelets, like a bracelet, but a gracelet. It's God giving you a gift in a moment that you speak out as a believer. The other is actually a calling, like a mission or an office, a bit like a pastor or an apostle or a teacher, an evangelist. One is a person with a specific call to equip and teach the body of Christ about hearing from God, about his following his guidance, to bring warning, correction, biblical teaching, and to speak into the life of the church. One is something, there are prophets today, but there are not everybody is a prophet. There are not that many prophets today. So there are prophets. You may be one, you may not be one. You're not one because you print a business card or put it on your YouTube channel or prophesy about the next election. You're a prophet because God called you to be one, and if you are one, other people will see, affirm, and recognize that calling in you. Again, my goal is not to teach on that here, but yes, everybody can prophesy. Question number two, do we have the same power and anointing that Jesus had? That's a great question. I would say yes, we do. Or I'd rather rephrase it and present it and say this: we have access to the same anointing, the same power, the same glory, the same ability in the Spirit that Jesus did. I think we have the same Holy Spirit, and there's not one verse in the Bible that says Jesus had 100%, but we've been given 2% or 5%. Excuse me, I'm in New York City. It's loud. There's not one verse in the Bible that says that. Let me just let this guy get past here. New York is really noisy. Now, a lot of people teach that, but they're not teaching Bible. They're teaching their own theory. But let me say this. From God's point of view, I believe he's given 100% of his Spirit. I believe we can have what Jesus had. Jesus said, the works I do will you do also, and greater works than these will you do because I go to my Father. John 14, 12. We should walk even as he walked. 1 John 2, verse 6. As he is, so we in this world. 1 John 4, 17. I think we've got the same anointing. Now, I don't think any person on planet Earth ever has, or possibly ever will, walk in it to the same degree Jesus did. But I think we could. So I would look at it in this way. Jesus comes full, filled, overflowing. Let's say he's walking at 100%. Now, can I walk in 100%? Yes, I can. Am I walking 100%? No, I'm sure I'm not. Could I? Yes, I could. But I believe it's not God who's determining the measure to which I'm experientially walking in the fullness or not of his Spirit. I think rather it's me. Possibly at times other people around me, like the teaching I receive and the context in which I'm in. But I think that basically comes down to us. I think it comes down to how hungry we are, how holy we are, how honoring we are, how much we obey the leading and guiding of the Spirit, how much we lay down our pride, our own desires, the lordship of our life. Jesus lived sinless life. He lived in perfect fellowship with the Father. He lived a fasted life. So the life that Jesus lived enabled his vessel to be 100% full. But I think we have glorious experiences and examples as we look through history. One of my greatest heroes is Smith Wigglesworth. Again, he's actually not a perfect guy in some ways, but I think if you look at his life post-baptism in the Spirit, you see a glorious example of a Spirit-filled life, and a man who stayed Spirit-filled to the very end of his life. And I endeavor and long and desire to do that. But we should not worship somebody like Smith Wigglesworth. Rather, we should learn the lessons from them, implement those lessons, put them into practice in our life. So I believe we can be in the fullness of the Spirit. Okay, question number three. What does it mean to co-labor with Holy Spirit? Again, I've got to be short with these, but let me come down to one thing. I believe obedience is such a great key. I found in my life, I lived the same story, the same scenario, the same meme again and again. I've lived this literally thousands of times. But God will speak something to me in a still small voice, something that's wise but not logical, something which offends my flesh, something I don't want to do, and I'm confronted with the choice of obeying God or doing what I want to do. Yeah? Jesus says, come, get out of the boat, walk on water, and I want to stay safe and sound. And here's what I've learned. Every time I obey, and I mean like I just put my feet in action, I don't have to feel something. Every time I obey the leading of the Spirit of God, bam, something glorious happens in my life. And something of heaven is released on the earth. And something of the anointing gets released from within me. Every time I obey him, I co-labor with him. And every time I disobey him, I'm not co-laboring with him. But I also, to a large degree, limit the Holy One of Israel. Psalm 86, I believe it is, or 87 says. I limit his action in my life. So what does it mean to co-labor with him? I mean, everything God does is never all God or all you. If you do the all God, you get into the error of Calvinism. If you do the all you, you get into the error of Arminianism. And we are meant to co-labor with God, Christ in us, the hope of glory. God said to Moses, if you raise your stick, I'll part the Red Sea. Jesus said, you lay your hands on the sick, I'll heal them. God has said to the church, you preach the gospel, I will save people. So when we do our part, God will do his glorious part. But if we won't do our part, God either won't do his, or he'll find somebody more willing to co-labor with. So that would be my thought on that. Question number four. How do we release the anointing within us? Again, I think it's really great to understand the anointing. When you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, 1 John 2:27 says the anointing you received abides within you. He doesn't come and go. He's not there one minute. He's there always within us. But how do we release that anointing? Again, there's many good answers to this, but we release him by faith, simply by believing. We release him by worship. When we worship, the anointing is released. We release him by love and honor. You know, when Jesus said, it's like Jesus said, I'm going to put my Spirit in you. He's going to be in you all the time, but where two or more are gathered, I'm going to come out of you and fill the space in between you. Where two or more are gathered, there I am in the midst. So we actually release the Spirit of God when we honor one another, when we love one another, when we bless one another, when we release the God who's in us in one another. Powerful truth there. We release the anointing within us when we obey, when we give, when we're generous, by many things. But really, by following the leading and prompting of Holy Spirit, we release him to us. And my last question today is, what does it mean to move from fullness to power in the Holy Spirit? Again, that fullness and power, I'd go back to the last video I made. Luke 4 says Jesus went into the desert full of the Spirit, but came out of the desert in the power of the Spirit. So those are biblical terms. I would say this though, fullness is God in you. Fullness is potential. Power is the actuality. Fullness is like saying I'm plugged into the electrical grid. Power is when you flick a switch and make a demand on that grid. So a lot of the church, I believe, is going around saying we are full of Holy Spirit. And so they are, but they're not demonstrating power. in effect, power comes actually when there is resistance. If you think about an electric light bulb, let's say, or a device or whatever, it's actually putting a demand upon that power. That electrical thing's flowing, but nothing's really happening. You know, at least in the old days, an electrical bulb would literally be a piece of wire twisted, and it would cause the electricity to resist. There'd be, I know it's not physical friction, but like a friction, if you will, in that circuit, which would cause that element to glow and produce heat or light. Maybe it's a poor explanation, but you need to learn to put a demand on the Spirit of God within you. And you do that when you put yourself in a place of need. So you can go to church 52 weeks a year, and you can pray 365 days of the year and say, I am full of power, and I agree with you. But when you go and put your hand on a sick person's head who needs healing and speak to that demon, speak to that sickness, you put a demand on the Spirit of God. When you confront Satan, you don't have the power to make him remove. You have the authority. But Holy Spirit within you will release the power to do that. So the Spirit's in us in fullness, but he's released in power when we put a demand upon him in our lives. Selah. Guys, I hope that helps. Hey, I'm going to be back next week with some more teaching on the Spirit-filled life. I think this coming week I'm going to be talking... What am I talking about? I'm talking about more about the history of Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit and how we need, again, this new wineskin of what it truly means to be baptized in Holy Spirit. Have a great week and bless you. Please do drop me a comment below, and I encourage you to grab a hold of that book and study guide. Again, links below. Bless you in Jesus' name. Well, thank you guys for making it this far. I trust this teaching has been a blessing to you. Again, do drop a comment in the comment section below. Grab a copy of the book I've been talking about, The Spirit-Filled Life. And I'd love to hear from you. Let me know if I can pray for you, be a blessing to you in any way. Thanks for watching. Blessings in Jesus' name.